Today, as you know, is the London Marathon. And I believe this man is taking part in it, Mo Farah. I don't know if you know this, but Mo Farah tends to do a lot of his training in Ethiopia. And on one of the warmest London Marathons in history, when does Mo Farah need to go on training? Mo Farah has done years and years of training. He's refined his body. He has a strict diet. He's had dietitians supporting him, trainers supporting him. But in the months leading up to the marathon, why does he still need to put himself through all of that? Give me some suggestions. He's getting older. Yeah, so he still needs to keep his body in tip-top condition. Any other reasons? If you don't use it, you lose it. Yes. Okay, so he's got to look after that engine, his body. Neil, go on.
Be better than the competition.
Exactly. Could Mo Farah have not done any training and exercise for the past 3 months and still complete? Would he have won? No. The ultimate reason he beats himself and, you know, goes to arid, hot countries, leaves his family, etc., and goes through all of that is to win the prize. Another question for you. Has Jesus set us free from the Old Testament law? Yep. Did Jesus come to give us life to the full?
Yes.
Yes. Does God forgive us when we mess up?
Yes.
So why is it necessary for the Christian to be disciplined in running the Christian life? God's done it all for us. That's a good answer. I think the Corinthians fell into a lax Christianity. We don't have to worry about this law business. God's set us free. Jesus has set us free. It doesn't matter what we do, how we live, we're free to live as we like. And hey, if we do mess up, he's forgiven. But Paul writes to them and wants them to consider the way that their attitudes and their actions could, if they're not careful, have a devastating effect upon their own walk with Jesus, their own lives, and upon the lives of others. It starts in chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul begins to address the issue of them eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And here in chapter 10, he's still dealing with this issue of idolatry and eating that meat. The believers in Corinth seem to understand that idols aren't gods. Do you agree with that? Statues, they're nothing, right? Blocks of wood and stone. They understand that. There is only one God. It's not contaminated. How can it be? This thing, this block of wood and stone is not real. But he tells them that knowledge, what does it do? Can you remember? Knowledge
puffs up.
If you think you have superior knowledge, you get proud. Is there something that trumps knowledge? What is it?
Love.
Love for God and love for others. And we saw last week that Paul uses himself as an illustration of this. Paul says, I have the right, I am an apostle, I am serving the church, I have a right to be paid. Right? I have the right to be paid. But in my willingness to love you and to serve you, I'm not going to demand my rights. In love, Paul made himself all things to all men. Why? So that some may be saved. I'm going to give myself to win the prize, right? And then he ended this section by saying, in chapter 9, That these things, running, come easy. And we are all prone to self-service. Sacrificial service for the sake of others. Sacrificial service in order to enable somebody else to come to faith in Jesus requires much discipline. I guess the question is, win the prize. Do you really want the prize? Really, really, really want the prize of seeing other people come to faith in Jesus? Do you really want others to know the joy that you experience, the forgiveness you experience? If you are trusting in Christ, I mustn't presume that everybody in this room wants the prize. And he'll go all out to win it. Or would you rather suit yourself? Would you rather take it easy and just amble along in life, enjoying the scenery as you run the 20, worried about winning any prizes? I'm sure that might sound tempting to some of us, even to Mo Farah sometimes when he's pushing himself to the limit. That just would rather take it easy today. But Paul gives us some warning. And here they are. First of all, in the first half of the chapter, a severe warning to loved people for their sake. And then secondly, he moves on to give a severe warning to sensible people for their sake, first of all, and then for the sake of others. So Paul finishes chapter 9 by saying this: eat my body, I make it a slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And then chapter 10 begins, 4. It carries on. Folks, don't read the Bible just a chapter at a time, because the Bible is a flow. This is a letter from beginning to end. I beat myself, you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers, our ancestors were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They all drank from the sea. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So he's writing to love people. Do you see how he calls them brothers and sisters? He refers to them as dear friends. They were a rebel bunch. They were a messed up church, but they were dear to Paul. He loved them. And he's writing these warnings to them because he loves them. Why does a parent warn a child severely, strongly? Because they love them. And stand up here trying to enforce it upon you in a sense. Because I do love you. I do love you. I want God's best for you. I want Jesus to shine out of you and out of this church. And because he loves them, he wants them to be aware. He wants them to have their minds informed. And throughout this chapter, he questions them. That's how we started. I want you to be thinking. Paul makes them think. He asks them to judge, to weigh up the issues. So you've got to know the various aspects and think it through. And he uses the word, kind of open your brain and let people shovel in rubbish without thinking it through and grappling with the truth. Christian, you need your brains in gear this morning. So I hope you've had a good sleep last night. I hope you were like Mo Farah. Last night you said, tomorrow's the Lord's Day. Ready. And so I'm going to discipline my body. I'm going to get to bed early. I'm going to have a good night's rest. And Sunday morning, I'm going to get up. I'm going to pray for the service. I'm going to pray for Paul. I'm going to pray for everybody that's there, because without God working by his Spirit, we labor in vain. Are you disciplined in that way? Are you ready this morning to think and engage and to receive? A merry little thought. Would you rather just listen to Ferdinand? Would you rather chapter 10 wasn't so long and so complicated? This is God's word for us because he loves us. And Paul is warning us. Are you alert to the dangers this morning? Will you listen? You see, he says the Israelites, they had the cloud. They had God leading them. The cloud by day, the fire by night. He rescued his people. They saw his power. He provided manna from heaven every single day. And the quail for them to eat. He proved his love and his faithfulness in so many ways. He provided water from a rock in a dry and weary desert. Experienced it firsthand. And yet, Paul says, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. God caused him such displeasure that he causes their bodies to be scattered. Well, Paul tells us why these things happened in verse 6. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. Folks, like a compass that automatically swings itself to north, our hearts, if they are not controlled, will swing to evil things. They have a natural tendency to go that way. And so Paul gives them several, do not be idolaters, verse 7, as some of them were. Idolatry is worshipping someone or something other than God as if they or it were God. Other things taking God's rightful place. You thinking that that person or that thing can bring you satisfaction and hope and eternal life when it cannot. Because only God can. And that's idolatry. You're turning from God and placing your trust in another. You're worshipping another. Or Webster has this definition, the worship of idols or excessive devotion to or reverence for some person or thing. I like that, excessive devotion, because I'm to be devoted to this church. I'm to be devoted to my wife and my family. But I'm not to have excessive devotion. God. You and I are automatic worshippers because we're built that way. God has designed us to worship. Our hearts are idol factories. And so the question is, which God are you? Which thing in your life has the most attention? What in your life are you most trusting in? What in your life do you pour most of your time and energy and resources towards? As it is written, Paul says, the people sat down to eat and drink, and then they got up to indulge in revelry. Do you know what that's quoting? That's quoting when Moses for 40 days and nights. Meanwhile, God's people down at the bottom got impatient, and they said, Aaron, here's our gold jewelry. Make us an idol, mate. Within the space of 40 days, they had left their God who had rescued and saved them from Egypt. And they were turning to idols. And then this revelry, it's code language. It's used in Genesis 26 when Isaac was seen laughing with his wife. Revelry in this laughing. It's when Isaac has said, oh no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Do you remember that story? And then the king sees Gether and says, she ain't your sister, she's your wife. How does that work? You can have a laugh with your sister, can't you? I do. It's code language, folks. The kind of laughing that Isaac and Rebecca were having, and the kind of worship this idol, was sexual. And so Paul goes on to the next warning. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And it happened again, Numbers 25. The men of Israel are getting together with Moabite women as God had warned them not to. And of course, they got together with Moabite women who worship idols. What do they start doing when their hearts were connected with these women, their lives were connected with these pagan women? They started to worship their gods. And God dealt with their idolatry severely, as sin must be dealt with severely. And 20. Don't we all love a nice lovey-dovey God? A God who's kind and gentle. A God who looks after us and cares for us. A God who gives us all that we need whenever we ask it. About 23,000 of his people in one go because of sin. Don't like to think about that, do we? But it's because we don't grasp the holiness of God. We don't grasp that he alone is to be worshipped. And if we worship, we deserve death. And warning number three, we should not test Christ. As some of them did and were killed by snakes. This is Numbers 21. God had given Israel victory over the Canaanites. Journey through the wilderness. You'll remember that story. They spoke up against God and against Moses. They complained, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? 1 minute victory over enemies. 1 minute God showing his faithfulness, his power and his love. Next minute they're complaining against God. What have you done bringing us here to die? And Paul says, this which was with them there in the Old Testament, Christ was for them. Christ was rescuing them. And then Paul says, warning number four, do not grumble. You might say, I don't commit sexual immorality, Paul. But none of you. This is a severe warning, as severe as sexual immorality, as severe as bowing down before a golden calf. Paul is referring here to when, in Numbers 14, the spies came back from the land of Canaan. And they came back rather scared. Well, 10 of them did. The giants. We ain't got a chance against them. And fear spreads among the Israelites. And they say this, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land? Only us and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us just to go back to slavery, back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Can you believe that? God had rescued them for you. A land that's flowing with milk and honey. You can't get your heads around the beauty of this land. You've been slaves for 400 years. Your generations have been slaves. And now I'm going to give you freedom and I'm going to bless you abundantly. But I haven't said it's going to be easy. There's going to be difficulties and trials, but I am with you. I've proved that. Do you trust me in your trials and your problems? Or are your problem who I am? You see, when we grumble against God, we're saying you ain't in control. You don't understand. You don't love me. You don't care about me. And folks, you see, when Israel moaned and complained and grumbled and said, we'd rather go back to slavery than receive what God has done, than face these hurdles, the Lord's response was to Moses, he said, I'm going to strike them all down with a plague. A whole lot of them don't trust me. They don't thank me for what I've done for them. And Moses pleads for them. He says, Lord, these are your people. And Lord, think about what the nations are going to think if suddenly God's special people are all wiped out. What are they going to say about you? God, I thought you wanted your fame to go around the world. Listens to Moses' prayer and he says, okay, I won't wipe them out, but I'm telling you this, Moses. None of them, not one of this generation that I brought out of Egypt, will experience what I promised them because they have not trusted me. What was their idol? What was their God? What were they putting their hope in? They wanted safety in Egypt that brought them some kind of security, right? Pharaoh was over them. They're my slaves. Nobody's going to touch them. Even though he dominated them and held them in captivity. Some of us would rather stay in captivity, stay in our comfort zones and love our own pleasure and love our own security than trust God and risk things and face the trials and face the difficult things in life that God calls us to. The trials and the difficulties that come when we want to win the prize. How many times has God said to you, I want you to go over the road and speak to that person. I want you to speak to your colleague. I want you to speak to your family member. I want you to leave everything and go to another country. And we become scared. Scared of the giants. They're cleverer than we are. And we put everything upon us as if it all depends on me. Rather than looking to a God who has saved us and said, you are the one who saves. You are the one who gives the power. You are the one who gives the victory. I am trusting in you. And you can give me strength. And with you, we will conquer. With you, we can see Staple Hill transformed. With you, we can see the hardest, the most rebellious sinner won for Jesus. Because I ain't trusting in me. I'm trusting in the Almighty, one and only God. As examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. Isn't that an amazing statement? The culmination of the ages has come on us. All of this history that we've studied, all of these thousands, all of those that died and they're written down, we've got it for our encouragement, for our warning. How dare we leave out the Old Testament when it's such important lessons for us? And the culmination of the age. What a privilege is ours. Jesus has come and now we're in Christ. Will we listen to the warnings of the past? So here's Paul's application, verse 12. So, if you think firm, be careful. Be careful that you don't fall. What comes before a fall?
Pride.
Israel thought they were okay. We're Israel. We are God's chosen people. He saved us out of Egypt. But they were not careful. And they fell. And they suffered his judgment. And Paul says this, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind. And God is tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. This word temptation, folks, can also be translated test, because the Bible tells us God does not tempt us. He puts things in our life that are going to push you to the limit, to see whether you're going to trust him or trust in other things. But Paul says, don't think that your experience, your trials are... He says the tests that have come are common to mankind. You ain't alone. Every single sinner in this room is likely to face same things that you face. In fact, mankind... So don't think it's unusual for you. Don't think it's a particularly hard thing for you, because other people are facing it. And God is faithful. He's the one that's allowed this test to come into your life. And he will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. He won't push you over the edge. He won't. He is faithful to you. He will not push. And he will also provide a way out so that you can endure. So that you can be not like the Israelites who got to that river and said, my goodness, those Canaanites are too big for us. Let's retreat and go back to Egypt. No, God wants us to go forward into the promised land. He wants to receive his promised blessings. But we have to endure the trials. God. You might think you're backed into a ravine and there's no way out, and you're going to fail the test or the temptation. You watch cowboy and Indian films, and the Indians are chasing the cowboys through the desert, and they go into this dark ravine and they're all backed up and they think like they're going to be killed. And he comes back with the good news. There's a little path. There's a way out. And they escape. They survive. They succeed. Folks, whenever you think you're about to give in to temptation, to sin, or to fail a test where God follow him, wait for the way out. Don't give in. Don't give up. Now look, we're going to end with this verse 14. And we'll deal with the rest another time. There's so much in this chapter. I've listened to some other sermons. Some people do this whole chapter in like 6 sermons or more. It's rich. Here's Paul's final closing remark on this first. Sorry. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Dear friends, don't be a fool. Dear friends, take God's warnings seriously. Get away from worshipping anything or anyone else above your worship of or your obedience to God. Flee, scat, run quickly as you can. Folks, we all need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest with God. And quite possibly you need to be honest. We need to be honest with somebody else. What is it you're in danger of giving into? Worshipping higher than God himself. What is it in life that's going to detract you from winning the prize? Is it fear of man? Because often fear of man really means I'm worried about my own reputation, for me. Are you tempted just to think that you have to do it all on your own? That you are God? To think foolishly that you are the one who can save other people by your wisdom and your love? No, no. Don't trust in that idol. Don't trust in yourself. Flee from that and trust in God. He alone can save. He alone can raise us from the grave. He came down to save us, to lead us out of death. And therefore, to him belongs the highest praise. Not the same as other things, no other things. He alone deserves the highest praise. My dear friends, I love you. I want you to receive God's blessing. And I want God to bless others. But we have to run the race with perseverance. We have to beat our bodies. We have to submit ourselves to Christ. He has to be first. And if we ignore the severe warnings, don't be surprised if one day when you meet fight from the prize. May it not be so. May God bless you, and may he be glorified through you. Amen.